Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Galatians. As we continue our study in this wonderful book, it's our privilege to hear the gospel so clearly put forward. And this morning I'd like to focus primarily on verses 3 through 5 of chapter 1, which reads, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we ask again you would be our teacher. And Father, we thank you that you and your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, are alone the source of our every peace and grace. And Father, we ask that you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts and minds, we might believe you and come to understand the great things that you have done for us in Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. This morning I want to focus in on the grace and peace that are here. We have grace and peace. Paul is using this as a very typical way of opening his epistles. Verse 3, "Grace and peace be to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And yet, in this, we would be amiss if we skipped over this too quickly. In our culture, we have a way of starting letters. Usually starts with the word "dear." You know, we have our "Dear John" letters. And I occasionally will get an email from somebody who I won't know, and they'll often say, you know, "Dear Douglas," and I'll respond back to them and start at "Dear so-and-so." I always feel awkward, you know, because I don't know this person. Why do I want to say that they're dear to me when I don't even know them? But that's just a standard formality. That's one of the ways in which we write. A lot of cultures have had their own unique ways of writing and letters. Starting the Latins used to write "Cs bene est ego valeo." That's the way they would start their letters, which simply means, "If it is good with you, then it is well with me." The Hebrews have a way of greeting one another. Shalom. Many of you have heard that peace. And when you're walking down the street and you run into a friend, you say shalom, and you talk for a while, and you depart, you say shalom. In our casual conversations, we have another way of saying it. Instead of a "Dear John," when we greet one another in the street, we ask, "How you doing?" We don't really care whether they're doing fine or not. We simply say, "How you doing?" And then when we leave, we say, "See you later." Well, the Greeks had a way of starting letters. And it would be grace would be the way they would start a letter or start a greeting. "Grace to you." But Paul changes the word from the verb to be graced to simply the noun grace and peace. Because he wants us to understand that he's not giving just any ordinary letter. This is not just a form letter. In Christ and in God the Father, we have sources of genuine grace and peace. In fact, I'd like to suggest to you that Paul has these words here in part because of the very issues he's going to have to deal with. What's at stake here is the issue of grace. How is someone made right with God? And peace. What gives you peace of God? And so Paul, in these opening words, are letting us know that grace and peace are not coming from any other source. They're not from man, they're not from religion, not from technique, not from worship. Grace and peace come from God, our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. And it seems to me interesting that three times the name God is invoked in these opening five verses, and three times he's not simply called God, but God, our Father. Notice in verse 1, that Paul the Apostle, not from men or from a man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Verse 3 that we just read, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father." And then down in verse 4, "according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be the glory." And one of the things that I'm reminded of is the fact that the Bible, when it speaks of God as Father, does so not because He is necessarily inherently a male, But because there is something about fatherhood and the love of a father for a son, there are times when there are that some motherly attributes are applied to God. For example, in the prophets, it will say that a mother will stop loving her child before I will stop loving you. The Bible is not saying that God is inherently male or female. It misses the point. But the fact that God works in such a wonderful way and that expresses the ordinary fatherhood of God and is in the way a father would provide. And God is compassion and His mercies are upon those whom He loves as a father would love his own son. The writer of Hebrews tells us that, for example, in Hebrews chapter 12, that we are sons and God the Father loves us. In Hebrews 12, He says, my son, quoting from the Old Testament, my son, do not regard lightly to the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. He scourges every son whom He receives. Jesus teaches us to pray. He says, our Father, who art in heaven. God is our Father, and we must understand that this is not, He's not the Father of everyone in the world. He's not, this is not the universal fatherhood of God. But God as Father loves us and cares for us and provides for us the way a father would. Jesus teaches this parable about if earthly fathers know how to give good gifts, how much more our Heavenly Father. And there Jesus is trying to draw a connection between, there it's unnatural for an earthly father to in any way want to give anything but the best to his children. And earthly fathers who have any goodness about them whatsoever work hard and stress their themselves in the direction of how I might provide for my children. And many of you who are fathers and mothers know how you have sacrificed for your children. And many of you, as you've grown up, have come to realize just how much your parents sacrificed for you, that you might have, in many cases, just the common, ordinary things of life, and sometimes the more wonderful things of life. But they do so not because they have to, not because they're compelled to by some outward force, but because they love you as a father loves his children. And we are told that what our Heavenly Father gives to us is grace and peace. And that this grace and peace comes to us through two sources, not only our Father, but our Lord Jesus Christ. But before we look further in what Christ has done, I want to explore just a little bit, well, what do we mean by grace and peace? These words are very important to us in terms of the right understanding of the gospel. God is the source of grace. God is the source of our every good. And these are things that He provides for us. Look at and it's rooted in the gospel. Notice what it says in verse 6. I'm amazed that you were so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. The very gospel of Christ is a gospel of grace. The grace to be made right with God comes from God Himself. And God calls us to Himself through the grace provided in Christ Jesus. This is the gospel. The good news is not what you must do to be saved, but what God has done to save sinners such as you or I. What's at stake in the book of Galatians is that there were some who in verse 7 says that wanted to distort the gospel of Christ. And because of their intention to distort the gospel of Christ, verse 6, some, amazingly enough, were quickly deserting God the Father, who called them by grace. And the gospel that was being offered up was a gospel of, you must do this. And we saw last Sunday night in our study in the Heidelberg Catechism, we quoted from the great theological work of the medieval theologian Thomas Aquinas, the work called Summa Theologica. This is an outstanding piece of theology was produced by a medieval theologian, but he is in the embodiment of the gospel, which Martin Luther went on to reject in starting the Reformation. And in there we read in the Summa Theologica that Aquinas said that man is able to do that which is necessary to merit the grace of God. That God, apart from any grace, that man, apart from any grace of God, is able to do certain things in order to receive grace. And apparently, this type of diabolical comment is with us. It has been from the time of the apostles, when he writes the book of Galatians, to this very day. There are those who are teaching us that there are certain things that you are able to do, and there are certain things that you can do in order to receive the grace of God. But Paul very clearly is saying here in verse 3 that grace comes to you and peace comes to you from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself. The peace comes to us and the grace comes to us from God, and because Christ did something. Christ gave Himself. And so in our ordinary lives, in ordinary events of life, what we need to stand before God, reconciled and right as beloved children, has nothing to do with what you do, but what Christ has done and what the Father is doing through Christ for people such as you or I. Grace is not something that you could ever earn. It would ultimately destroy grace. Isn't that true? If grace is to be earned, if grace was according to the law, then grace would be destroyed. Grace is grace because it cannot be earned. Grace does not come by the way of the law. Grace is a gift. Grace is something that is given freely and undeserved. And so we see that we have grace, and that grace is the heart of the gospel, verse 6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ. Look at verse 15. Paul describing his own conversion. But when He who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through His grace, was pleased. What was Paul doing when he was called? He was trying to establish his own righteousness. He was zealous after the righteous laws of Israel. And he was persecuting the church that taught salvation by grace alone. Paul was not doing anything that would prepare him for salvation. He was actually trying to destroy the ordinary source of salvation. Look at verse 18 of chapter 2. For if I rebuild that which I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. What was Paul rebuilding at this point? The church. What was he trying to destroy prior to his conversion? The church. Paul was not looking for salvation by grace. He was trying to destroy the salvation that comes by grace. Look over in Romans chapter 10, if you will, one of my favorite passages in the book of Romans. In Romans 10, we are told, Romans 10, starting in verse 18, it says, "But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely, Israel did not know, did they?" First, Moses says, "I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. And a nation without understanding, I will anger you." And stop right there. God is Paul at this point is explaining why Israel has not come to saving faith. And the question is raised, the reason why Israel hasn't come to saving faith is because they didn't hear. They never heard the gospel. No, the answer, quoting from the Old Testament again in verse 18. No, they've heard. The voice has gone out into all the earth. Verse 19, well, maybe they didn't believe because maybe they didn't know. And Moses says they knew. And they knew because I promised them that I would provoke them through a nation that is not them. Then look at verse 20. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. Isn't that an amazing statement? There is the embodiment of grace. Paul, in Galatians 1:15, can say that he's the fulfillment of that. He was not looking for God. He was trying to destroy God. And the gospel comes to the Gentiles who were not looking for God. They were not asking for Him. They were not seeking for Him. And Paul, and Isaiah 65:2 lets us know that the grace of God and salvation of God comes to those who never had sought for God and never who had even asked. And while Paul and the other Pharisees and the Jews were trying to establish a righteousness of their own, while they were trying to demonstrate that they had what it takes to be okay with God through their own efforts, God passes over them and condemns them and removes them from the covenant community and saves a group of people who never, ever even asked. And some of you know what that's all about. Some of you know what it means to be just going about your own life, doing your own thing, making a mess of your life the best you can. And out of the midst of all this, God comes and speaks to you. God comes and proclaims to you the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe it's that you picked up the Bible to read it. Maybe it's a neighbor sharing the gospel. It's the way it happened to me in a way that was my own unique story was I was doing just fine without God, and it was interestingly enough, it was a Jehovah Witness of all people who got me to go out and buy my own Bible. This woman who I didn't even know, and I didn't know anything about Jehovah Witnesses. I didn't know that they were a cult. I didn't know that they had a false gospel. All I know is every Saturday morning this Jehovah Witness would show up at my door and an argument would ensue. I don't even know why we were arguing because I didn't even know anything. And I certainly didn't know who she was, but she got an argument started every week. And finally I went out and bought my very first Bible. And I started reading the Bible. And I started reading the Bible and then started to ask a man at work who was reading his Bible all the time, tell me what these things mean. And as a result of that, I was invited to a Bible study and I heard the gospel. But I was doing just fine on my own. And God used some bizarre circumstances to get me into a Bible study in order that I might hear the true gospel and be saved. I wasn't seeking for Him. I wasn't seeking for righteousness and justification and peace with God. I was too busy doing my own thing. And Paul wants us to know that the gospel that we have is not based upon your religious efforts, your religious preparations, you doing something to prepare yourself to receive the grace of God. Grace comes to you purely through God the Father and through the work, the giving, and the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And grace comes as a result of a promise. Notice it says over in Galatians 3:18, for the inheritance is not based upon the law, for it is no longer if the inheritance is based upon a law, something you do, it is no longer based upon promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. And the word granted there is the verbal form of grace. But God has graced it to Abraham by the means of a promise. So we do not nullify the grace of God, and we do not want to become guilty of nullifying the grace of God by saying to people, this is what you must do in order to be saved. Rather, it's what you must believe. It's what you must hear. Remember what we said in our first sermon on Galatians. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ is publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? By the hearing of a message which you believed. How did you receive the Spirit? A message was spoken. A message you weren't looking for. A message you weren't inclined towards. But God in His grace granted you to hear a message. A message which He says, through the work of my Son, I will make you right to be in my presence. So Paul wants these Galatians to know that grace comes from the Father and through the Son, but also peace. The peace. Now, one of the things that's interesting about peace here is it can mean a lot of different things and ought to be understood in at least two different ways. There is peace with God, and there is the peace of God. I would contend and suggest to you that for most of us, when we read here peace from God, we tend to think simply the peace of God. That somehow the gospel is primarily a soothing thing for me, for my conscience, my heart, for my troubled soul, and that God wants to guard my mind, my heart with peace. Well, He does. But He cannot and He will not guard your mind and heart with peace until there is first peace between you and Him. And that peace comes only through grace. For example, look back in the sixth chapter of the book of Galatians. As Paul is kind of summing up things, there were these false teachers, these men in 1:7 who wanted to distort the gospel, and their primary distortion was you need to do something in order to be a Christian. The Gentiles must become Jews, you must live under Jewish laws, and therefore prove that you're worthy of the gospel, or some such type thing. And it all hinged around the need to be circumcised. But notice what Paul says in chapter 6, verse 15. He says, "For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." Stop right there. Paul wants us to know that the issue here is not whether you've ever been circumcised or whether you have not been circumcised. You cannot boast, "Look, I bear the mark of the Abrahamic covenant on my body, therefore, I'm right with God." It would be just as easy for the Gentile to turn around. "Yeah, but I'm so free and spontaneous. I have done none of that. I'm not circumcised." And both positions are wrong. Because whether you are religious and don upon yourself religious symbols or you choose not to is irrelevant, Paul is saying. The issue is, are you a new creation? Have you been, by the grace of God, born again? Have you received by a promise the Spirit of God? Have you, through the hearing of a message, received the promised Spirit that was given, that is to be given in fulfillment of all the promises that were given to Abraham back in Genesis? Do you have the Spirit of God? Are you a new creation? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." That's really the $6 billion question. Are you a new creature? Are you a new creation? Is your Christianity primarily built upon a supernatural work where God has made you alive and raised you from the dead and placed you with Christ in heavenly places? Or is your Christianity primarily one of you doing the right things, the right works? Well, Paul says, neither circumcision is anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. For those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. And this is what I want you to see. Those who walk by this principle, that the issue of my being made right with God is not me doing some religious work or not, but by God's graciously recreating me in Christ, those whose Christian walk will be governed by this rule, this one rule, that salvation is a recreative work of God. The peace of God will abide upon them. Until you're willing to say that I can never make myself right with God, there's nothing that I can do to so improve myself, so religiously devote myself to God as to be to have peace with Him, that it must come through a new birth, a new life. And isn't this exactly what Jesus says in John 3 to Nicodemus? Nicodemus comes at night and says, by the way, we know God is with you because no man could do these things that you do unless God is with them. And what does Jesus say? Unless you be born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, how can a man be born again? Can't enter into his mother's womb a second time, can he? Jesus says, truly I say to you, that unless a man is born in the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is flesh, and that which is spirit, and we must be born of both water and the Spirit. How will we ever have peace with God? New creation. How do we become a new creation? Paul says this in Romans 5:1 that we just had read. Therefore, having been justified with God through faith, we have peace with God. How do we have peace with God? By being justified. How do we become justified? By faith. By faith in a message. And the message is, God, in His grace, will cause you to be made new. It's a work of God. Galatians 5:22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and against such things there is no law of God. Those who have peace with God can have the peace of God, and even that is a work of the Spirit. You know, you see, I remember a long time ago, many years ago, being invited to go to a hospice as a representative of the clergy. A bunch of different clergy from different faiths and traditions were represented, and most of them were I would call non-Christian representatives. Like one of them was a Buddhist monk, and boy, he sure had the group going. And he had all the Buddhist clothing on, and was very, you know, kind of humble and meek and, you know, soft-spoken. He's nodding a lot, you know. And there was this piece about it. And if you go and adopt the Buddhist religion, you can learn how to meditate and to pray and to sit and burn incense and that focus, and you can get a certain amount of peace. If you embrace yoga, you can learn all sorts of different physical positions and stretchings, and you can learn to meditate and focus and get peace with God. There's all sorts of ways of getting peace. And they sometimes claim to be giving you peace of God. But the real peace of God comes, first of all, only when you have peace with God. Because while we were yet sinners, we were enemies with God. And God is hostile towards us. James, the half-brother of Christ, says that to be at friendship with the world is to be at enmity with God. So in order to have the peace of God, we must first have peace with God. And the peace of God is just as much a work of Christ as the peace with God is a work of Christ. The peace of God comes to us as a fruit of the Spirit of Christ working in us, recreating us, making us loving, joyful, peaceful, and patient people. And so the gospel is this. The good news is that the grace and peace that we need in order to be made right with God comes to us through God our Father, who gives to us the tender mercies that we need. Why? Because He is our Father. And they come to us through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is able to reconcile us to the Father. He's able in His own death and resurrection to bring about the peace and bring about an end of the enmity that is between us and the Father, that we might have peace with Him. And then He sends forth His Spirit into our lives that He might begin to recreate our minds and our hearts, to see the world around us in an entirely different realm, that we might have the peace of God, because we have the peace with God, that we might have the peace of God in every circumstance. The story is told of an evangelist who had been coming over to America and preaching the gospel in the colonial days. And as he comes, He preaches on his return to England. There's a storm. And in the midst of the storm, he is absolutely terrified. And in his terror, convinced he's about to die and not prepared for death. Now, this is a preacher of the gospel. Looks to a group of the sailors who were Moravian believers, and they are in the midst of the storm singing psalms and hymns to God. And he says, how is it that in the midst of the storm that you might perish, you might have peace? We have the peace of God with us because we have peace with God. And those who've come to know peace with God, no matter what circumstance they may be found in, whether it be on the deathbed, and death is lingering at the door, the peace of God can guard their hearts and minds. But peace comes to us from the Father, through the Son, by the work of the Spirit, and the peace with God is antecedent to the peace of God. And we don't do it by religious formula, but by being a new creature, a new creation, and that alone is a work of God. So back in chapter 1, Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we get peace with God and peace from God and the grace that we need for our lives? Verse 4, because Jesus Christ gave Himself for our sins that He might rescue us. Jesus Christ gave Himself for our sins. What's important about this is that Christ gave Himself up in ways to deliver us from our sins. Look at verse 20. He says, chapter 2, starting verse 19, Galatians 2, 19 and 20, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. For I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives for me. In the life which I now live, I live in the flesh by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Notice that in order for me to be delivered in such a way, in order for me to have the peace with God and the peace of God and the grace of God, Christ had to give Himself, and He gave Himself in such a way that I would be delivered from the law. Verse 19, for through the law I died to the law so I might live to God. If you are still trying to do something in order to be good enough to be right with God, if you think that you can wrestle from God a blessing in your life by doing A or B, then you are not alive to God. Paul says, I had to die through the law, I died to the law. The law shut my mouth. The law, Paul said, brought me to a place where I understood that I could never be justified by doing something. And once I was dead to the law, or in other words, I realized there was nothing that I could do to be made right with God, it is then that I was able to be alive to God. And I became alive to God because I've been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. How is it that Christ lives in me? What technique, what formula? How can I get Christ in me? There is no technique or formula. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Well, what about that Son of God? What is it that I'm supposed to believe about the Son of God? Number one, that He loved me. Notice the past tense. It doesn't say that He loves me. It says He loved me. With the exception of one place in the book of Revelation, I believe it's Revelation 1:5, whenever it speaks of the love of God towards His saints in the New Testament, it's always in the past tense. You know, we talk about God's love in the present tense. God loves you. That's not the way the Bible speaks. The Bible doesn't say God loves you. The Bible says God loved you. What is the sign of God's love? That Jesus Christ gave Himself for you. God gave Himself. Christ gave Himself. What did He do in the giving of Himself? Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 2. This will bring up what we studied in Sunday school this morning in terms of the word of redemption. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, start in verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. We did an entire study this morning on that word ransom. It was a payment. It was a buying out of slavery. You could not have peace with God. You could not have the peace of God. You could not have the grace of God because you are a slave to sin, to the devil, and to the law. And Christ comes and gives himself. He is the payment. He buys you out of slavery. You don't have any freedom to get out of the slavery. You have no freedom to be able to walk away from the enslavement to sin, the devil, and the law that you are in. You have no capacity to do that. All this talk about free will, whatever you want to say, is totally null and void when you come to realize that you are a slave to sin, the devil, and the law. And Christ alone comes and is able to pay the price. The reason why you can have the grace of God and the peace of God with you today is because Christ gave himself to deliver you from the law, and he came to be a ransom to buy you out of the slave market. To buy you out of the slave market that you might have real freedom. But not only does he come to bring about the payment, look back in Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, Jesus is also given. But he's given not just as a ransom, he's given as a propitiation. Again, a word we looked at in Sunday school a week ago. The word propitiation means to satisfy the wrath. In Romans chapter 3, it says, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith." So Jesus Christ not only paid the required payment to buy us out of the slavery that we are in, slavery to sin, the devil, and to the law. He satisfies, he gives himself not as a redemption, but he gives himself as a propitiation that he might satisfy the anger and the wrath that is between God and us as sinners. So Jesus Christ is the source of our peace because he gave himself as a redemption and a propitiation for you. Back in Galatians 1, verse 4, Christ who gave himself on behalf of our sins. Christ gave himself, not because he was just this loving guy who just, hey, I just want to help you out here. He gave himself because of our sins. Because of our sins, we could not have peace with God. Because of our sins, we could not have the peace of God. And because of our sins, we could not receive grace because the judgment of God is upon us. But Christ gives himself that those hindrances to our salvation could be sufficiently, once and for all, removed. He gave himself on behalf of our sins. And then notice what it says in verse 4. So that, for this purpose, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age. The word to deliver there is a fascinating word. It means to really to lift up, to take out. It's graphically used in a different kind of context in the Gospel of Matthew. Remember when Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to stumble, tear it out and throw it away? That's what this word here in Galatians means. Now, it's used a little differently when Jesus is using it in Matthew 5, but it's the same thing. It's the casting away. It's that plucking it out, the tearing it out, and casting it off. It's used a similar way in Matthew 18. It says, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It's used of deliverance by Luke in the book of Acts, speaking of Moses being delivered and all of Israel being delivered. But it's used here by Paul to say that Jesus comes and he takes us out of this present evil age. He tears us out. He pulls us out. He delivers us. He rescues us. Why? What's true about this present evil age? the wrath of God is abiding upon it. As I've said so often, the wrath of God, we must understand, is not purely a future reality. There will come a fuller expression of the wrath of God, but as Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. It's present tense. But remember back in the time of Israel's deliverance out of Egypt, and there was the 10 plagues, and the last plague was the plague of death, and the firstborn in every household of Israel, of Egypt rather, is killed in that night. And what did the Israelites do? They instituted what was called, by God's direction, they instituted what was called the Passover meal. And a lamb was sacrificed. And some of the blood was put on the door, on the door frame. And when the spirit of death came through to slay the firstborn of every household in Egypt, the spirit of death passed over the households of Israel. And the firstborn of every Jew was spared. That is an expression of the present wrath of God. Here, Israel was in the midst of the wrath and protected by that wrath, or from that wrath. They dwelt in the same country, in the same land that Egypt was, and while the wrath of God was poured out upon unbelieving Egypt and led to the destruction of Pharaoh and his entire army, in the midst of all that, the peace of God and the grace of God was upon the houses of Israel. Think of it as a picture of Noah and the ark. Noah was put in the ark, and the ark was covered with pitch. And the word pitch has the same idea that has to do with atonement. And we're told that God Himself closes the door of the ark to seal the fate of the entire world, aren't we? God closes the door, not Noah. And in the closing of the door, the fate of the world is sealed, no pun intended, and the destructive waters come and kill every living creature on the face of the earth. And in the midst of the wrath, Noah and his family and the animals in the ark are all delivered. We must understand that we live in an ark, if you will. We live in the house where the blood is covered and the spirit of death is presently passing over in judgment upon the unbelievers. We are being delivered from a present evil age. We live in an age where the wrath of God is presently abiding upon the unbelieving households and unbelieving individuals and unbelieving countries. I should have brought it with us. There was an interesting article in World Magazine by a man named Gene Veith. It's called Ban the Culture. There was in it the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, is now being challenged as inappropriate to allow it to be read by anybody in a public school, because it's got too much of a Christian message. It's not deemed fit for people to read by some. And these lawyers are now suing the public school system down in Florida because that's one of the places where the book has been touted and used to encourage kids just to begin to read. We have a culture that sees a fairy tale written by a good author as unfit because there is latent in it Christian images. Well, that's inappropriate for people to read. And Gene Veith goes on to argue, says, well, if we're going to ban that, are we going to ban books like Charles Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities, which has Christian symbolism in it? And he starts to list all the books, the great classics that would have to be thrown out. The point is, we live in a culture that so hates God that it cannot even tolerate a fairy tale that has Christian symbolism in it. The wrath of God is abiding upon the nations. Psalm 2 has been fulfilled in the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all authority has been given. And Jesus is presently ruling the nations with a rod of iron and smashing them as pots of clay. And when we live in a nation, when we live in a country that wants to institutionalize the rejection of God, do not think that that does not go unnoticed in the courts of heaven. When we live in a land that has institutionalized the rejection of God and the destruction of His image by legalizing the slaughter of millions of babies every year in what's called abortion, don't think that that goes unnoticed. In fact, there are some Christian writers who suggest that the out-of-control abortion rate in America is actually an evidence of God turning this nation over in judgment and giving to us exactly what we've deserved. In other words, the out-of-control abortions and the out-of-control legal system that is now being used to reject God is the very evidence of the wrath of God upon an unbelieving nation. I would take it a step further and suggest to you that it's quite possible, if that is true, that's also because the wrath of God is upon an unbelieving church. We're not bothered all that much, are we, by the death and destruction and unbelief that goes on around us? But Paul tells us that the peace of God comes to us and the grace of God comes to us from God the Father alone, who gives it not because we've earned it or deserved it, but purely out of grace. And He gives it to us through the work of His Son, who was obedient even to the point of death, to satisfy the wrath of God as propitiation, to buy you out of the bondage of sin and the bondage to the devil and the bondage of the law by being a redeemer, giving Himself as the very price that you might be purchased not by silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ. And He does so in such a way as to deliver you out of the present abiding evil age. And He does this according to the will of God our Father, it says in verse 4. He does this according to the will of God, the will of God our Father. And so here Jesus is the obedient one. Jesus comes and is obedient to the point of death. Jesus is the promise keeper. Jesus is the law keeper. Jesus is the one who fulfills all righteousness. Jesus is the one who satisfies all the requirements of God. Jesus is the one who does every last scintilla of religious obligation that will ever be required for a people of God to stand before the Father holy and blameless without spot or wrinkle. And that is the message. And Paul says again in chapter 3, verse 2, did you receive the Spirit by the doing of the law or by hearing of a message and believing it? And the message is simple. This morning, peace with God is available to every person who will hear that message and believe it. And those who will have peace with God can have the peace of God in their lives, even dwelling in the midst of a culture where the wrath of God is presently being poured out upon the unbelief of men and women everywhere. And not only is the peace of God available, even in the midst of the judgment and the wrath of God, the grace of God to meet every one of your needs, the grace of God to sustain you, to encourage you, to build you up, to save you, to sanctify you, and establish you as fit for heaven is richly poured out upon you because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I'm amazed. I'm flabbergasted, maybe to put it in the modern vernacular. I'm stunned that you would so quickly desert the one who's called you by the grace of God for the gospel of technique, the gospel of formula, the gospel of do this and you shall live. We've been given a message that Christ has done everything that is necessary to make us right with God. Christ has done it. And there are those, and we must be aware, there are those who to this very day want to distort that message to protect human pride, to protect human dignity, protect human self-image. I'm not sure what they're trying to protect, but something other than the gospel of Christ, because they want to distort it and say, if you want to be right with God, if you want to have peace with God, If you want to have the peace of God, if you want to have the grace of God, then you must know that you are free to do it on your own, and here's what you can do. Paul says, anathema to that type of thinking. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself on behalf of our sins in order that He might pluck us out, that He might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of His Father, to whom alone be the glory into the ages of the ages. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we would pray that You would grant us hearts to believe, that we might understand the greatness of the salvation that You have provided for us in Christ. We pray, Father, for understanding that we might not turn to things and principles and the teachings and the doctrines of men to tell us how we might be made right with You. But convince us, Father, by the work of Your Spirit, teach us and disciple us and disclose to us this gospel, that we are made right with You purely and simply because of what Christ has done, and the outflow of the work of Christ, which comes from Your grace and Your mercy, which results in peace between You and us, and the peace that alone can guard our hearts and minds flows rich like a river upon all who will hear and believe. Grant us to understand these things, that our hope might always be, for now and forevermore, in You alone and the work of Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.